Dan is the lead pastor at the Chippewa Alliance Church in the Beaver Falls area. Has been there for quite a while now, so we praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this, the communion service we just went through and how the songs helped point us to what you've done for us. And Lord, as we continue to look into your sign miracles, you revealing your glory to us, Lord, we thank you for who you are and pray that we would better understand who you are as we look into this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Sermon title today is What Kind of King? Today we're looking at another of Jesus' sign miracles. And this one's very important. It is the only miracle of Jesus that's mentioned in all four Gospels, which that points out that we should pay attention. It's an important text. All of these signs that we're looking at in the Gospel of John point out that they have something to do with belief. To believe in him. You had Jesus turning the water into wine, and the disciples believed in Jesus. You have the nobleman whose son was dying, and Jesus didn't go back down to Capernaum with him, but said, "Your son lives." And when the man realized that it was right when Jesus said that, that his son was healed, he and his family put their faith in Jesus. Last week we looked at the fella at the pool in Bethesda who wasn't even looking for Jesus. He was trying to get in the water, but Jesus healed him. And as Jesus touches base with him again, you can see that Jesus is concerned that this man would truly repent of his sins and believe in him. Now we come to this miracle, turning the bread and fish into a large meal. Each of the Gospels bring their own personality, their own view of what happened here. James Montgomery Boyce points out, Matthew and Luke were mostly interested in the miracle itself. So they describe the facts. These are things. You had a big group of people. You had bread and fish. Jesus prayed, fed them all, and there was a lot left over. I don't mean to trivialize it, but that's pretty much just factual. Bang, 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 bang. Mark, on the other hand, seems to be caught up in the compassion of Jesus. It's out of Jesus' compassion for the multitude that, as Mark is portraying what is taking place, that Jesus feeds these people. And we'll get into that a little bit more in just a moment. But John gives us the most about this. And his interest revolves around the historical significance of the event. It turns out to be this time of testing of his disciples. And it was a true turning point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is pointing out that he is the one who can satisfy people spiritually. And only in John do we learn that the miracle took place at the time of the Passover, which we'll get into. That's important. That the loaves that the young lad had were barley loaves. They were the poorest kind of bread that they had. The reason for the gathering up of the fragments is explained, that Jesus didn't want it to go to waste. And then John tells us the effect that this miracle has on the masses. So we're going to look into some of these things today. Let's first make sure we understand the setting. I've gone over it a little bit already, but you had in chapter 5, you had the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. But then you have this discussion about Jesus' relationship with the Father. And in that discussion, Jesus says, if you believe in Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, the way they talked about it then, the Pentateuch. If you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me. Because those books of the Bible talk about Jesus. And so if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me. That kind of sets some of the dynamic then for chapter 6. In chapter 6, it says that Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Some translations will say Tiberias. Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee are the same sea. Tiberias was the Roman emperor, and King Herod named one of the cities Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. So it's the same body of water. And it says Jesus was on the other side. Along the western side of the Sea of Galilee, if I have my geography right, you have several towns, Jewish towns. Capernaum would be one of the main ones right along the sea. It says Jesus was on the other side, which is probably where the Golan Heights are today. And you have this large group of people that know Jesus went out there. 5,000 men, and other gospels make it clear, plus the women and children. So the estimates are somewhere around 10,000 people have wandered out into what was pretty barren countryside to meet with Jesus. And we're going to look at these things. And he had been teaching them all day, and the people were hungry at that point. So in John chapter 6, starting at verse 5, it says, "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Now catch this. "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." By the way, 200 denarii of money was about a half year's wages. And that wouldn't have even started to meet the need. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" John doesn't tell us that Jesus told the disciples to go see what was there, but Mark does. I think it was Mark. Jesus told the disciples, "Go see what we have on hand." And all they could find is this little boy's lunch. And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that they may not be lost." What was this testing? He's testing what Philip believed about him, about Jesus. He said, "Hey," I love the way some of the other gospels put it, "you feed them." Jesus says, "You feed them." And their response is, "There's nothing to feed them with, except these few loaves and the fish." But Jesus knew he was about to perform another of these signs, a demonstration of his power, an opening up of his glory so that people could see that. How did Jesus demonstrate his power? There's a number of common sense things plus the miracle itself. Certainly he had power over the elements. We've talked before that Jesus is the creator. All things were created by him and through him and for him. And so he has power over this bread and the fish. And he thanks the Father for them and breaks them. And he feeds all these people. So there's the power over the elements. But notice he brought order to the event. He had them sit down in smaller groups so that they could pass these things out. And he simply prayed. There was no incantations, no loud cries, no flash, simply prayer. Then he had them gather the leftovers. He didn't want to waste it. But he also wanted to bring attention to the fact that he could provide. You see, Jesus is all sufficient. And we've talked about this before. He doesn't need us. He's all sufficient. We don't want a God who needs us. We want a God who is all sufficient. And Jesus is demonstrating here to these people that he is all sufficient. Out of these few loaves and fish, he fed about 10,000 people, and there were leftovers. So this morning I want to ask a few questions. We'll take some of it right in order down through this chapter. Next week we're going to deal with the part that's in the middle, the walking on the water. But we have a few questions we need to ask of this passage. One, why was the crowd following Jesus? We get the first glimpse of it in verse 1 of chapter 6. After Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. A couple things to notice here. Why was the crowd following him? Because they'd seen these healings. And they'd caught up in this the miracle worker, this Jesus who would perform miracles. And this is the time of the Passover. And that's important in how John tells the event. Boyce writes, "The passage marked the beginning of that period when Israel left the seeming security of Egypt and entered the wilderness where they were entirely dependent upon God." And Jesus has a setting that just kind of shows what happened with Israel. You see, if they were back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they could have said, "Go to the towns around here, you can find food." But here they're on the other side, which was remote, and they didn't have the time to go find food. And so they were in the wilderness, so to speak, and could only be dependent on Jesus to feed them. So Jesus has this great teaching moment. And have you ever noticed when you try to teach something, sometimes people misunderstand what you're getting at? Pastors know this well, because sometimes you shake hands and you'll tell me that I said something that I didn't remember saying. So that hasn't happened here, I might add, but I've had it happen. Verse 14, this is, I believe, back in Capernaum now. "When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" So they're getting this idea. This is somebody special, kind of an Old Testament kind of person, a prophet. They're naming him as a prophet. But if you then jump down at Capernaum, down to verse 26, you begin to see some further development. "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs,'" in other words, not just because you saw some people healed, "'but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' They said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we should see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" So Jesus is starting to explain who he is. As he had revealed his glory in feeding them, he's now explaining who he is. Berge writes, "With a stroke of genius, Jesus has done precisely what he has done throughout the gospel. He exploits some feature of the Jewish belief and ritual and reinterprets it to refer to himself. He is the manna from God's treasury for which Israel has been waiting. He has been sent by God as manna descended in the desert. So Jesus is using the Passover and the memory of the Exodus as a teaching point about who he is. God had sent, they gave it to Moses that Moses provided manna. Jesus points out, no, it was God. God provided manna in the wilderness, but you still got hungry and you died. But now he's saying, the true manna from heaven, the true bread from heaven is me, Jesus is saying. Also in this passage, it's important to see the people wanted to know what works they would have to do to have eternal life. Jesus, tell us what we need to do. And then they point out, hey, if you just show us some more miracles, we'll believe. Jesus isn't about to do that. What does he say? The work you need to do is to believe. In other words, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to buy your salvation. There's nothing you can do other than to believe that I am who I say I am. That's the greatest work, by the way, we can do in our spiritual life is believe. Praise the Lord. So we come to the point in this passage where we realize Jesus is the bread of life. And I would ask you to look in your own, in a Bible, open up a Bible to John chapter 6, because we're going to cover several verses here. This is probably the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. I haven't proved that, but it's a long one. And there's too many verses to put up on the screen. It would get confusing. So if you'll follow along in your own Bible and listen to me as we go down through this. Beginning at verse 34. This is after Jesus has said that he has bread that they don't understand at this point. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up for the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Leon Morris points out that this is the first of his I am statements. In the Gospel of John, there's seven I am statements, and they point us to the fact that he is God. That connects right to when Moses was at the burning bush, and he says, "Who shall I say sent me? What's your name?" In other words, God. And God said, "I am that I am," which means I am the one that exists in and of myself. And John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus seven times points out, "I am." And in this one, many of them he kind of defines and uses imagery to help us understand this. "I am the bread of life." What's the reaction of the people? Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So here they are. They knew Jesus came from Nazareth. They knew who his family was. They're not ready to believe in him. So we continue, verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus is about to use metaphorically bread in reference to his body on the cross. And so their reaction, and again in verse 52, is a negative one. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Tough teaching. And Jesus, in a moment, will explain he's talking metaphorically, but tough teaching. And the reaction in verse 60, and many of his disciples heard it, and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then Jesus goes on, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Here Jesus is saying, I've been using this metaphorically. I'm not saying you become cannibals. It's a spiritual thing. But just like the manna in the wilderness kept the people alive, but that manna, they ended up dying, those who feed on Christ spiritually will live forever. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father." And then a turning point. You see, this has been Jesus, the peak of Jesus' ministry, where people are just flocking out in the wilderness to find him. And now verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It was a turning point. And not all of them turned back, but many did. So verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And in verse 71, names Judas Iscariot. This belief in him. It's not belief in the signs. It's not belief in having a full stomach. Again, Jesus is not talking about literally eating him. But he is saying he is our spiritual food. Being in a relationship with him brings us our spiritual sustenance. The issue was belief. Not wealth, not healing, not family tree, not food, but Jesus. So the last question we need to ask today is, what kind of king is he? Because this passage also has to do with kingship. Verses 14 and 15 are really interesting. When the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were going to come and make him king. Berge writes, "The climax of the story is unsettling and perverse. The crowd fits Jesus into their religious categories. This is the prophet, and decided that they can control, promote, and fashion something religiously constructive out of this event. They want Jesus for their own ends. They want to pursue a political agenda, revolution, social upheaval, dissent, and Jesus must flee. In the end, the picture is penetratingly clear. They have no clue of what they've just witnessed." Leon Morris, on the same passage, writes, "He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force him into the kind of king they want. Thus, they fail to get the king they truly want, and they also lose the kingdom he offers." Isn't that the problem we have today? Sometimes we as Christians even fall into this, where we want Jesus to be the God we want, the God who answers to our requests, the God who does what we want him to do, rather than the other way around, which, if he's the king, is the way it has to be. We are to submit to his will. We are to follow him. And so the disciples were there. So what kind of kingdom is he a king of? Because he's already the king. Theologians talk about the already and the not yet. And it has to do with reign and realm. The already is when we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, he comes in as our Lord, as our Master, as our King. And so his reign is to be over our lives. And so he's building his reign in his kingdom here on earth. Now, as more people come to know Jesus, his reign is expanding. But there will come a day, and we're going to look at some scriptures to back this up, there will come a day when Jesus returns as king. And it's not only the reign, but also the realm, which will be the entire world, and all the nations of the earth will come and bow down before Jesus and proclaim him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's think about the present kingdom on earth. When Jesus was being tried by Pilate, Jesus asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you remember the other passage that says, "My sheep know my voice"? In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm the king to those who know me." And becoming a part of this kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is worth everything we have. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Becoming part of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is worth everything we have. It's the highest value in life to be under his kingship, to be following him. So the already part of this, theologically, is we're already, those of us that know Jesus, part of his kingdom, and he is our king, our master, our Lord. But there's a not yet. In Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. The day is coming when Jesus will come and reign on his throne, on the throne of David, and all the nations will bow before him. Praise the Lord. So what about you? What about me? Are we in the crowd, out in the wilderness, being fed by a few loaves and fish, and realize Jesus just did something wonderful? But are we caught up in what Jesus can do, or are we caught up in Jesus? There's a difference. Are you seeking Jesus because he might answer your prayer? Are you seeking Jesus because he might heal a sickness? Are you seeking him because he might provide a job? Are you seeking him? And please don't misunderstand me. We can ask Jesus all these things. We can ask him to provide, and he is our all-sufficient Savior. But the main point is, are we seeking him? Are we in a real relationship with Jesus? Is he the one we want to know more? Or do we just want the stuff? My dad had an uncle that when he'd get birthday cards, he was an old crotchety uncle. We probably all have one of those. He'd pull out the card, shake it. If money fell out, he'd read it. If money didn't fall out, he'd just put it away to the side. Sometimes we treat Jesus that way. Jesus, answer my prayer, and I'll be happy with you. But what if he's silent for a while? What if he has something else in his will that in the end would be far better, but he's not going to answer that prayer positively? Are we caught up in our relationship with Jesus or in what he does? He wants us to be in this relationship with him. So do we believe him? I am the bread of life, he said. If you come to me, I'll feed you spiritually and you'll never want. Are you in his kingdom now? That's a vital question. Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Are you ready for the not yet? Are you ready for Jesus' second coming? It'll be too late after he comes. You need to be right with him now and seek him. This is a wonderful miracle. Next week, we're going to look at the middle of this chapter where Jesus walks on the water. I mean, I've never done it. How about you? But Jesus did, and for a reason. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would be the center of our hopes and dreams, that our relationship with you would be the most important relationship in our lives. We thank you for the things you do in our lives and the provision you bring to our lives. But Lord, let us not concentrate on the things and on the blessings. Let us focus on you, Lord Jesus, and be one with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.